1. We spent a few months going through the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And this evening I want us to begin a study in this second epistle. We have separated the two by a few weeks in our study, but there were a few weeks separating the writing of these epistles as well. And so perhaps the Lord would use this to deepen what we have read in the first epistle, and now we're ready to get into the second one. But we're looking this evening at the first four verses. Let's read them again, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word. And with God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can meet tonight in such a fashion. Lord, we're thankful that you have enabled us to come and live in a country where there is little or no persecution for the gospel of Christ. Lord, we can sit here in comfort without fear of someone arresting us, of being put in prison, of our lives being lost. Lord, we know that there are many of our brethren tonight that do not have this luxury. Many of our brethren tonight who must meet under the cloak of darkness. And Lord, we are thankful that in your mercy you've allowed us to grow up in such a country as this. Lord, we would ask that in growing up in such a country that you would keep us from being lax concerning our faith. That we would indeed this very night be mindful of our brethren that are suffering and are trying to hold high the banner of Christ in time of great opposition. Lord, we ask that you would be with the Church of Christ throughout the world. We think of our brother in Iran who has had much written about him over these past days. We ask, Lord, that you would be near unto him and to his family, that you would be near the congregation of which he is a part. But Lord, there are many of our brethren tonight who are suffering in similar fashion, and the world does not take note of what is going on in their plight. Lord, we are thankful that thou art taking note of what happens to thy people. And Lord, this very night we would ask that you would strengthen thy church, that you would give boldness to thy church. We know that soon the time in which we live will be gone. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us to live it to the full for thy glory. Help us tonight as we study thy word. There are needs found upon the hearts of all who are gathered here. And we ask, O Lord, that you would fashion a word in season and speak to all of our hearts. Lord, we come to thee through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would meet with us, that his name may be exalted, and that we might be drawn out after him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like the first epistle, the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter as well. Now we know that his companions, Silvanus or Silas, as we know him in other parts of the New Testament, and Timotheus, or Timothy as he is called, were with him. And so all through this epistle, he refers to them in his writings. They were helpful in the starting of the church. They were helpful in the building of that church. And so as he writes in the first person plural, we, our, us, in order that he might bring to their remembrance his companions who also helped in the exhorting of the people and in consoling them. The question is, when did he write this? Well, as with the first epistle, most commentaries are going to tell us that they feel it was written when he was in Corinth. After he left Thessalonians, he would leave that whole area and go down into the region where Corinth was, and he spent a good deal of time there. At the first part of his time in Corinth, we believe that he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and shortly after that, he wrote this epistle as well. Now, that makes this epistle one of his earliest epistles. Some would say 1 and 2 Thessalonians are his first epistles, I would think that perhaps Galatians was written before these two epistles, or certainly near the same time. If you have a calendar or wanted to go through a timeline, you're looking at somewhere between 50 A.D. or 53 A.D. when Paul wrote these two epistles. Not only were they near the beginning of his writings, they're also near the beginnings of the writings of the New Testament. The only other book that may have been written before these early letters of Paul would have been the epistle by James. All the other writings would come later, including the four Gospels. And so you have then in these two epistles to the Thessalonians, writings that would begin, as it were, the New Testament, preceded perhaps by the book of James, preceded, I believe, by the book of Galatians. Now, we have then in this epistle Paul going over some of the same ground that he went over in the first epistle. Especially we find him writing concerning a people that were persecuted and undergoing severe tribulation. If that were the only reason for him to write this second letter, that would be a good reason. God's people oftentimes are opposed and they need encouragement. Paul knew that in his own heart and soul, and he knew how to give it as well. He writes to the Corinthians telling them that God was the God of all comfort, and that he himself knew what it was to be comforted in his afflictions, that he might know how to comfort others in their afflictions. Well, we see him doing that in the first epistle and now the second epistle that he has written to this church in Thessalonica. He also writes concerning error that was in the church. We see that when we come into the second chapter. It's surprising in one sense because Paul has written so much about the coming of Christ, and yet the error that was starting to permeate that church was about the coming of Christ. We noted that in the first epistle, five chapters have a mention concerning the coming of Christ. In the last two chapters, this is a major theme. Well, when he writes here in 2 Thessalonians, all three chapters also speak of the coming of Christ. A good bit of the first chapter deals with the coming of Christ. And then the first 12 verses of the second chapter deal with the coming of Christ in light of this man of sin and son of perdition who are coming, who is coming. We also find that he's dealing with those who are walking disorderly in the church of the Thessalonians. Almost all of chapter 3 is dealing with this problem that had arisen in the church. It's a problem that he mentions in his first epistle, and yet evidently it was not fixed, it was not solved, and so now he's having to deal with it again. When you read these two epistles, you are reminded that these are problems that he had to deal with in his day, and there are problems similar to what we are dealing with in America today. There are doctrinal problems. There are practical problems. There are problems as to what people believe. And, of course, that influences the way they live. And then there are problems dealing with how we live. And at times we have to exercise church discipline in order that the people of God would walk in a manner pleasing unto their Lord. Now, having said that he had to deal with problems in this second epistle, nevertheless, it does not remove from Paul's mind that there were things worthy of commendation there in the church. And what we're looking at this evening has to do with his commendations. Paul praised them for their faith and their love. Now, you'll note that when we went through the first epistle, he mentioned their faith and their love over and over and over again. And he wanted them to grow in faith, and he wanted their love to be even more abundant. And what you find then is answers to his admonitions and his exhortations to the church. In verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity," literally the love, "of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Yes, the church had problems. But any church where you have faith abounding and where you have love abounding, you have Christ in the midst, dealing with the hearts of the people, strengthening the people, causing the people to go forward. Now, tonight I want us to focus on the first thing that he praised them for, and that was their faith. In this epistle, he speaks a great deal of faith, and so we're going to look at the idea of faith as a topic as we go through the epistle. He says three basic things about faith. He speaks about those who have no faith. And he speaks about those who have a wrong faith. And then he speaks concerning those in Thessalonica who had a real faith. Our goal tonight is not so much to focus on the people who had no faith or wrong faith, but on the real faith, that we ourselves might know an increase of faith as individuals and as a church. Remember, he is commending a church for their faith, meaning that the individuals in the church had faith, and as they gathered together to do the work of the Lord, it was evident that this was a church that believed something and acted on what they believed. So tonight I want us to consider what it is to have real faith. We will look at the contrast of real faith by these other two means that we already mentioned, and then we will look at how we are to increase our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing I bring to your attention tonight is that there are people in this world that have no faith. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And you find the Apostle Paul using this very language. In verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." When we look at this, it certainly tells us that if we have real faith, we have something that is precious. There are many in the world that do not have faith. They get up in the morning and they go to bed at night and they have no faith, no real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of that, this certainly helps us to refute certain errors. There is an error in the church named Pelagianism. If you've never heard of that error, you haven't missed much. It is in the world today, this error, whatever you want to call it. It's found in liberalism and modernism. It's found in much of the political system of our country. It is the error that people think that when you come into this world, you come in without sin. You come in perfect. You come in good. Nothing could be further from the truth than you come into this world good. You come into this world with a nature that is corrupt. If you came into this world without sin and good, you would have faith from the very point of your conception. You would believe and you would continue to believe. And those who are Pelagians would say there are people who got to heaven by their good works. They never had a day where they had unbelief. They believed all the time of their existence. Well, this error is named after a man by the name of Pelagius who fought against the teachings of Augustine 1700 years ago. Having said that, we find here in this verse that Paul says that all men have not faith. They don't come into this world perfect. They don't come into this world with faith. Well, that error was quickly dealt with by the church and put out of the church until in recent days it's been resurrected and brought back into the church of Christ. As I said, Pelagius fought against Augustine, and Augustine had the truth of God's word, but there were many in the world who didn't like what Augustine said, the truth of God's word, and they tried to find a position between Pelagius and Augustine. Sometimes that position was called semi-Pelagianism. Sometimes it was called semi-Augustinianism. Now, both those are not exactly the same, but they both are in the middle. They both try to somehow give faith to every man. There are those who are semi-Pelagian, and they would say, yes, man is not born with faith. He comes into this world with a depraved nature. But the Lord gives him faith, so that faith has been given to every single individual on the earth. Again, Paul says, all men have not faith. Faith has not been given to every single individual on earth. You come into this world without faith. I remember speaking with a man in the State College, University of North Carolina in Charlotte, where we used to hold Bible studies every weekend. And this man came to me mocking, saying, I can't believe the Word of God. I said, no truer word has ever been spoken. You're right, you can't. You're bound by your sin. You have a love for sin and a hatred for God, and it's that love for sin and that hatred for God that keeps you from believing the Word. Well, he wasn't done mocking, and he wanted to say faith was easy, and so I sat there and I said, all right, I'm going to sit here and watch you believe. You show me that you can believe. It's an easy thing. couldn't do it. Later I found out he began studying the Scriptures. I'm hoping that he came to faith in Christ later. I don't know. And my time on that state college ended soon after that. But I say, when the world comes and they say, I can't believe that, they're telling the truth. There is within them this depravity. There is within them this hatred for God and for His Word. And it binds their heart. Now, they are responsible to believe. God isn't the one who made them unbelievers. It is their sin. It's their wickedness. Paul was true, saying the truth when he said, all men have not faith. They don't. They are obligated to believe God. It's nothing in God that would make them not believe His Word. Nonetheless, they don't believe because of the sinfulness of their heart, because of their wickedness and their love of that sin. That men have no faith not only helps us combat certain errors in theology, but it also helps us to understand the evil that is in the world. Paul said that he wanted them to pray that the Lord would deliver him from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. At the root of much of the persecution against God's people is this unbelief. Paul attributes here unreasonableness and wickedness to men who have not faith. Well, if you do not have faith in the Lord, then your morals are going to be corrupt. If you don't have faith in the unseen God, then when you look into this world, it's all unrelated. Items that are unrelated. Morals that do not exist. And if you believe the world is out there and that there is nothing right and wrong, that God didn't create the world, and there's no right and wrong based on the Creator, then this whole world is confusion to you. And if there is no right and wrong, then yes, you can persecute God's people. Yes, you can harm God's people. And that's why Paul is saying, pray that the Lord would deliver us from unreasonable men. All men do not have faith. He goes on and he says that, pray that the Lord would deliver us from wicked men, unrighteous men. If you don't believe that God created the world and there are morals that He has put into this world, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. I mean, what's the use of living on planet Earth? If we're not going to be judged one day for the way that we live, if we have no faith in the Creator and the Judge of the ends of the earth, then why should we be restrained by anything? You say, but I need to obey the laws. Why do you need to obey the laws? They're just men making laws, and man has no right to make laws over you than any other man. Now, the Creator of the earth gives government the right to make laws. The Creator of the ends of the earth has established government that it would bring order to society and that society would be ruled and not be chaotic. But if we have just said that we don't believe in such a God, then why should we obey any law? This is what Paul is saying. There are those with no faith, and they are unreasonable and wicked men. And Paul is saying, all men have not faith. Pray that we would be delivered from such men who will attack us, would destroy us, would seem to harm us. Pray that God would deliver us. Knowing the lack of faith that exists in people's hearts and the fact that they have become unreasonable and have run into great wickedness, it helps us to understand why that is going on. To say that people come into this world basically good, philosophers that take that position have no answer as to why there's evil in the world. But you know why there's evil in the world. You know why there's great corruption. You know why terrible things are done by humans to other humans. It's because men are rejecting the God who made this world. And they're trying to live like animals rather than live like creatures made in His image. But tonight, if you believe that there are men without faith, then that ought to cause your heart to bring entreaties to God for faith on their behalf. If you have loved ones that have no faith, then you ought to be praying to God to give them faith. If tonight you say, I don't have faith, well, then come to God and ask Him for that faith. Ask Him to give you faith that you might repent and you might believe. I know you're responsible to believe, but if God doesn't set your heart free, you're not going to believe. I can take you tonight to the very spot where I stood outside of a church and I called out to God and I asked Him if He was real to make Himself known to me. He was real to give me faith in the book that He has written. I read the book. I went to church. But I didn't believe it. And it was but a few months later He answered that prayer. I don't hesitate to tell people to come and seek the Lord and ask Him to give them faith in Himself. He'll do that. You're earnestly seeking Him and you're wanting to have faith. There are those tonight who have no faith. Perhaps that describes you. Do you have a real faith? There are also those who have a wrong faith. They would tell you they believe. They might actually tell you they believe in something that is so-called Christian. Well, if you use the word Christian in its most general sense, it takes in every kind of error imaginable. You went to the World Council of Churches, or you went to the Church of Rome. Almost every kind of error imaginable is found in either the World Council of Churches or the Church of Rome. Every kind of immorality, every kind of false doctrine, it's there. When we come to the second chapter, we find that there are those who believe a lie. You see that in verse 11. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, would you note they do believe something? But would you also note they are damned because they do not believe the truth? That is, they are judged and sent to hell for all eternity because they do not believe the truth. We have this silly notion in our country today that it doesn't matter what you believe just as long as you believe. Well, that's not scriptural. In fact, when you come to the Bible, having faith in a wrong object is always viewed as being wrong in and of itself. It is faith in a right object that is important. And when you come to this second chapter, Paul is talking about this one who is going to come, and he's saying these people have faith in Him. As he describes them in a number of different ways. He talks about this one who is coming as being the man of sin, a man characterized by sin, a man who produces sin in others. He's called the son of perdition. This title goes to Judas Iscariot earlier in the New Testament. He was an apostate, an apostle who turned his back on the teaching that he had been given. Perhaps this man is going to be similar to that, one who embraced truth or said that he did and then turns his back upon it. But the idea of perdition means one who is under judgment. You follow this man, you're not going into heaven, you're not going to eternal life, you're going to perdition. We find that he is called the wicked one, chapter 2 and verse 8. We find that this one is one who exalts himself above God and he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. He's a usurper, an imposter. We find that this one who is coming would be empowered by Satan. Now, if we have people who will believe in that type of a man, then it should not surprise you that lesser men, also who are in error, also who are teaching false doctrine, are believed and followed in our day. If this man is going to be believed and followed, then there are other false doctrines, other cults that will be believed as well. Now, we'll take time looking at this man as he's spoken of here by the Apostle Paul. The church has been divided over who this is and what it has reference to. We'll try to figure out a little bit better as to what the actual statements are about this man that Paul said was coming. But I only bring him up to you to say tonight that there are those who are believing in this one, and they're going to be destroyed for their faith in him. This one who will come into the church, this one who will put himself in the place of God, this one who indeed has power, spiritual power. The apostle said those who follow after him will be destroyed. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are those who believed in different deities, and God judged them for their belief. They believed in Baal or Balaam. They believed in Moloch. In the New Testament, they believed in certain types of idolatry. Sometimes the false worship in the New Testament named the deity Jesus Christ, but it was a false Christ, another Jesus. Faith in the wrong Christ won't help you tonight. I spoke last week about the Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my door, and the first thing they wanted to say was, "We're all believers, we're all Christians." And I said, "But you've got a different Jesus. The Jesus that you worship is not Jehovah. The Jesus I worship and know is Jehovah. We're not the same. If my Jesus doesn't exist, I'm on my way to hell. If your Jesus does not exist, you're on your way to hell. So are there two Jesuses in the world, or are there just one?" It does matter which Christ you have. And there have been phony Christs, false Christs, who have been in the world since the days of the apostles. False doctrine, false objects of worship. And men have gone to their perdition already because they have put their faith in such Christ. Now we're told today that I'm not to speak against such Christ. That we're just supposed to let bygones be bygones and let people believe in any Christ they want to believe in. But if that be the case, then what is Paul saying here about those who believed in this one who was coming and died and were destroyed because of that? It doesn't matter who you believe in. And because of that, as a pastor, it is my responsibility, the responsibility of the elders of this church, to set before you the correct Christ, the Christ of Scriptures, that your faith might be in the living and true Christ. Not in some false Christ. Not in some antichrist. Would you know if they not only believed in a false Christ, they believed in false doctrine? It said they believed the lie. False doctrine. You mean to tell me in Christianity there are lies being put forward? Absolutely. I grew up in a church where there are lies being put forward. I was in a denomination where there are lies being put forward. When I came out, because of those lies that were being put forward, some in that denomination were angry with me because I had the audacity of saying, "What you're saying is not true." But it wasn't me that was saying it. It was the Bible saying it. Brethren, tonight there's much false doctrine in our day and age. It's going all through our country. You go to the grocery store and you can buy it. Go to the Christian bookstore, so-called, and buy it. We were in a Christian bookstore this week, and I was amazed at the books that were being sold that have nothing of truth in them. It's all about false doctrine. Yet they're being sold as if they're truth. Why are they being sold? They make money that way. They make money. You have many things here that are said about this false doctrine. Would you note that they believe in the false doctrine? They believe the lie, but it also says they believe not the truth. There are absolutes. If you believe the lie, you're not going to believe the truth. If you believe the truth, you're not going to believe the lie. It is a falsehood in and of itself to say it doesn't matter that everything is truth. It cannot be. It cannot be. If God says sodomy is wrong and you say it's right, somebody is wrong. God says it's wrong, therefore it's wrong. You can't bring that together and say it's okay. It's okay. We can go through moral issues, we can go through doctrinal teachings, and we can say there are many things that are not truth that people are believing today. And the truth is known by many people and yet is not being believed. The thing that is so frustrating about this country is that you can argue with people, and you can set before people the truth of God's Word, and they can say, "Yes, I see it. There it is. I see it. But I'm still not going to believe it." And then they have the audacity to say, "But I'm a Christian." Well, what kind of a Christian are you? You're believing a lie. You're telling me you know this is what the Word of God says, and you won't believe what it says. And then you come to me and you say, "I'm a Christian." What kind of a Christian is that? Say, "Well, the error is small." Well, they might be. If you start imbibing the small errors, it won't be long before you're taking in the big errors. The errors that will damn your soul. The errors that will send you straight to hell. They were believing in false doctrines. They were believing in another spirit. You see that, do you not? It says here that this one will come, the wicked one, verse 8, he's going to be revealed. And it says in verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." We'll have opportunity of going into this a little bit more when we get to chapter 2. I only point up to you tonight that it says that the working of Satan is going on in this man's teaching. That is, this wicked one's teaching. The word for working is the word from which we get our English word energy. Being energized. It's literally the word to work in. Here you have the devil working in and through this wicked one, this man of sin, this son of perdition. And he's empowering him and he's using him to try to destroy the souls of men. Now, we have Paul dealing with a specific person here. But when you come to 2 Corinthians, he deals there with all of these false apostles, these angels of light who have come and tried to deceive you into thinking they're ministers of God, and the fact that they have a spirit that's empowering them. John wrote about that in 1 John chapter 4. And he said, don't believe every spirit, but try them, test them, prove them. There are spirits, there were in the days of the apostles, spirits that were empowering the false teachers, and it's happening today as well. We have people that say they're Christians and they're very, very naive. They think as long as somebody believes something about Christ, it doesn't matter what he believes, and as long as he's having an spiritual experience, it must be of the Holy Spirit. No. Here you have this one whose power is coming directly from who? From the devil. From Satan. And it says here that he has this power and he does signs and lying wonders. There are those, I say, who believe in a false Christ and a false doctrine and a false spirit, and they end up in hell. They have a wrong faith. Tonight, does that describe anyone here? You say, I've got faith, but is it a wrong faith? Is it based upon Scripture? Is it based upon the Christ of Scripture? You can be a member of this church and not have a faith in Christ. Now, we try to screen that. We try to say you must believe on Christ to be a member, but I can't see the hearts of those who are gathered here. And it's possible that you could go to hell from a pew in the Free Presbyterian Church. Do you have a real faith? The Apostle Paul says there were those who had no faith, and then there were those who had a wrong faith. But in the first verses, he's talking about a real faith, a true faith, a saving faith. And he says several things about it in this first chapter. First of all, he says that a real faith can grow. It can prosper. Now, a real faith originates from God. That is why he says that he is obligated to thank God for their faith. He says this in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth. We are obligated to thank God. Why would you be obligated to thank God if every man had faith? You're obligated to thank God for their faith because God is the one who worked it in their hearts. God is the one who gave it. Later on in Ephesians, when he wrote to that church, he talked about the fact that we believe according to the working of his mighty power. If you believe the gospel tonight, come and give praise to God for that. Paul was praising God because these Thessalonians believed the gospel. Now, there were many in Thessalonica that did not. They chased Paul out of the city. They rejected his message. They wanted to wound him. They wanted to hurt him. Chased him out of the city. Later on, they found him in another city, and they went to that city and chased him out of that city. They didn't have faith. But in the midst of all that hostility, God brought into his kingdom a people and saved their souls. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. In verse 4, Paul said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Our gospel came to you in word, yes, but not in word only. There was a power accompanying that word. You were the elect of God, and God took the gospel home to your heart and brought you into the kingdom of Christ. God did that work. Turn, if you would, now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. After dealing in the first 12 verses with the coming of Christ and the coming of this man of sin and son of perdition, he says this in verse 13. In contrast to this false belief, he says in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Why was Paul thanking God? Because God did a work in the hearts of those in Thessalonica. By His Spirit, He brought them in. By His Spirit, He set them apart. He gave them this faith. They believed in the truth of God. Why? Because God was at work in their heart and soul. They had a real faith. Real faith originates with God. It originates through the moving of God's Spirit as He brings us to the truth of God and develops within our heart a real faith. Gives us life so that we can believe the truth of God, so that we are set free from the bondage that keeps us back from believing what God has written. Faith originates by God, real faith. Faith comes by the moving of God's Spirit. And faith grows by God's intervention. You'll see that when he said that their faith was growing exceedingly. Why? Because God was at work. God was at work in their heart and their souls. The word exceedingly literally means to grow abundantly, to grow over and beyond. It is a figure, a commentator said, it's a figure of the tree of faith growing above measure. Now, God gave the truth that was the object of their faith, but He also gave life to the soul that enabled them to believe. And they were now exercising that faith in the truth of God. Now, we have to be very clear here tonight that faith is not something that God does for you. There are those who make it sound as if we just sit back and God believes for us. No, you believe. With your mind, you're thinking. With your will, you are submitting. You're coming to what God has revealed in His Word, and you're submitting yourself. You're resting upon those great truths. But you will not do that apart from the moving of God's Spirit. And so faith, as repentance is viewed in Scripture as a gift that God gives, but you must exercise that gift. Sometimes, as Reformed theologians, we have those who come to us and they talk about faith as if it's completely monergistic. By that they mean it's given by God and God exercises it for you. That's not true. Faith is synergistic. That is, it's something God does in you and it's something that you do as well. Conversion is synergistic. It's something God begins in you and it's something you do as well. In other words, God gives you faith, but you must exercise it. And you do choose to come to Christ. You do come and rest in the finished work of Christ. You're sitting back tonight and say, "Well, I'm just going to wait until God does the believing for me." You'll end up in hell. Scripture commands you to repent and believe, and you know that you have been born from above. You know that God has given you life when you have in the soul the ability to repent and believe, when you're able to come. You may not know all that God is doing in your heart when He brings you in. All you may know is that God has commanded you to come, and your heart desired it, and you came. That's all I knew when I came. It was only later that I found out the reason I wanted to come and the reason I did come was because the Spirit of God was working in my heart and soul, bringing me to Christ. Brethren, I did come. I did repent and I did believe. This notion that we just sit back and wait is hyper-Calvinism at best. It's false doctrine. You are commanded tonight to repent. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. And that repentance includes a faith in Christ. It's not a real repentance if you turn from a sin and turn to Buddha. Real repentance brings you all the way to Christ.
Now, that faith that God has begun can grow. It can become stronger, as it was doing here among those in Thessalonica. They had increased in faith, so much so that Paul was thanking God for it, and he was glorying in their faith, verse 4 says, in all the churches. He was pointing to this church and he was saying, here's a church that has a fiery love for God's people. Here is a church that is believing the Word of God and going on with God. How do you increase your faith? Well, God's going to have to help us in that regard. He's going to have to, as it were, give grace that we would be stronger in our faith. But oftentimes, the way that our faith increases is by persecution or tribulation. I was reading, again, a tract written by George Mueller. It was a tract given to me 30 years ago, and I used to keep it in my Bible. I was reading it just before coming out again, refreshing my mind with some of the things that he said. Here was a man who was known for his faith, a man who prayed much and got answers to his praying. He ran orphanages and didn't tell anyone of his needs other than God, and the needs came in to provide a supply for those orphanages. And there were those then that wrote to Mueller asking how their faith could be increased. And so he wrote a tract called Real Faith. This is what he says in the middle of that tract. God delights to increase the faith of His children. Our faith, which is feeble at first, is developed and strengthened more and more by use. By use. Later on, he would say, first he began to trust God for a little bit, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more, and as he began to trust God more and more, his faith was growing. But in this part of the tract, he said, we ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. I say, and say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. I get letters from so many of God's dear children who say, Dear Brother Mueller, I'm writing this because I am so weak and feeble in faith. Just so surely as we ask to have our faith strengthened, we must feel a willingness to take from God's hand the means for strengthening it. We must allow Him to educate us through trials and bereavements and troubles. It is through trials that faith is exercised and developed more and more. God affectionately permits difficulties that He may develop unceasingly that which He is willing to do for us. And to this end we should not shrink. But if He gives us sorrow and hindrances and losses and afflictions, we should take them out of His hand as evidences of His love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which He is seeking to strengthen in us. Mueller didn't see the Christian life as a bed of roses where there are no difficulties, no trials, no disappointments, and no defeats. He saw the Christian life as it really is. And when you look at this church, their faith increased, but right alongside of that faith increasing, Paul is commending them for what? For enduring persecution. You see that in the next verse, in verse 4. For that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience. This is the word endurance. It means to remain under. You're in a trial. You're under persecution. And you stay there. You don't move out from under it. You don't run away from it. You don't say, all right, there's trial coming because I'm believing on Christ, so I'm going to stop believing. There's affliction coming to me because of the fact that I put my faith in Christ. Therefore, I'm going the other direction. I'm going back into my paganism. Paul was commending this church because they had a real faith. The persecution was proving that to not only themselves, but to those round about. You have two words here dealing with difficulties. The first word is the word that we think of persecution, where someone pursues you to do you harm. The second word, tribulation, is a more of a general term. It can deal with persecution, that is, someone trying to harm you. It can also deal with any kind of tribulation. Well, they were going through fiery trials. We know something of it. We don't know all of what was going on there in Thessalonica. But we do know that when Paul went there in Acts chapter 17, He preached Christ, people were saved, and the Jews were moved with envy and pushed him out of the city. And then, as we said, he went to Berea. He was having great success there in preaching, and the people from Thessalonica went to Berea and pushed him out of the city again. This was the leaders in Thessalonica. Now, if they were willing to pursue Paul all the way to Berea to push him out of the city there, can you imagine what they were willing to do to God's people in Thessalonica? Hardship they were willing to put him through. The attempt to try to shut them up and to stop them from walking after the Lord. Turn, if you would, back just for a moment to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul is recounting in this chapter the history that he's had with this church. And he says in verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Yeah, the Jews persecuted the early church that was made up primarily of Jews. But the Gentiles did as well. And here in Thessalonica, God's people were being persecuted and hardship was coming to them. Did it stop the church? No, it made it stronger. Did it cause the church to fall away? No, they became greater in their faith. They endured the persecution. God was using it to prove their faith and to grow their faith and to establish their faith. Brethren, we don't have to fear persecution if we have real faith. What we have to fear is not having real faith. I'm not looking for persecution and I'm not praying for it. Tribulation could come to you without persecution. As God's people, there are tribulations, there are trials that come to us, there are bereavements. As we learned from our brother Mueller, there are many things God can use to strengthen our faith and to purify our faith. But when persecution has come to a country where God's people truly exist, that persecution has purified His people and made them stronger. It has blessed the church, not hindered it. God's work will go forward if there's real faith at all. It was Tertullian who said the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Tertullian was writing that in the 200s, 300s. He had seen in his short time the persecution in his lifetime, but he could go over from the days of the apostles to his lifetime and see one wave after another wave of persecution. And did it kill the church? No. The church was expanding. It was growing. Persecution and tribulation will not destroy your faith. It'll make it stronger. As you and I believe the Word of God. Real faith is something that can prosper. Real faith is that which endures persecution. Lastly, we can say real faith can indeed be very powerful. Look at verse 11. "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." Faith does not stay alone. If you have real faith, it's going to affect your actions. There will be works that flow from your faith. Tonight in the physical realm, you believe the pew is there to hold you up, and so that affects your actions. You're not there gingerly sitting on the seat wondering, is this going to collapse? You have faith, and it's affecting your actions. Well, as you have faith in God's Word, as you have faith in the living Christ, it does affect your actions. There will be actions flowing from that faith. There will be a work done in you and through you because of your faith. It'll happen. James makes much of this, but his theology differs none from that of the Apostle Paul. James says if there are no actions, no works coming from your faith is dead. It doesn't exist. No such thing as just saying I have faith and no change takes place in the heart, no change takes place in the life. Now, we want greater faith. We want to do more, as it were, by faith. But nonetheless, if you have a real faith, it's already been evidenced in your life. It's evidenced in your praying. It's evidence in your reading of the Word. It's evidence in your attending the house of God. It's evidence when you're trying to bring forth a witness to the world. Your faith is being evidenced. Work is being done. A real work.
you'll turn back to 1 Thessalonians again, as Paul wrote to them concerning God's work in them in verse 4. He said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, elect your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Right? The word of God came to them in power. How do you know that, Paul? Well, he's told you that in the verse just before this reading. In verse 3, remembering without ceasing what? Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Those are the things worked into the heart by this moving of the Spirit in their life. Would you note the first thing he says is the work of faith? Actions that flow from faith. You're God's elect. God chose you, and He came and He moved upon your heart by the power of His Spirit. And now there is in your life this work of faith, this labor of love, this patience, this endurance of hope. It's there. If you're saved tonight, to some extent, you all have this in your heart and soul. We want it to be greater, yes. We want this work, this evidence of faith, to be more evident to others who are around about us, but it's there. Would you know it? He couples the work of faith with this word for power. Power. That, you and I believe, is certainly the working of God's Spirit. But as we believe, there are oftentimes powerful things that accompany that faith. Things that we can't attribute to the psychology of the individual, to their mindset, to their emotions, to their personality. Spiritual, powerful things happening in the soul. Also, the Spirit coming and accompanying the work of faith by working in our families, by working in our church, by working in our communities. I mean, it was because Paul believed that he went to Thessalonica to preach. And it was while he was preaching that the word did not come to the Thessalonians in word only. To some, that was all they ever heard was the word. But to many, it came with power. The work of faith was with power. Isn't that our desire? That when you and I are doing that which is an act of faith, that when we are following after the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be through praying or witnessing or reading the Word or gathering together, that there would be power accompanying our work. Power accompanying the work. Sometimes the powerful things that happen can be classified, as we have in our own country, great awakenings. Small faith by a man like Jonathan Edwards, small faith by a man like Gilbert Tennant, small faith by a man like George Whitfield. And as these men exercised their faith, the work of faith was going on, the Spirit of God came and accompanied their faith with great power. Paul is saying, that's what I'm praying for. The three men I've just mentioned are preachers. He's not talking about preachers in verse 11. It would include preachers. He's talking about all of God's people. He's talking about the church. He's saying, wherefore also we pray always for you. That is the church, the individuals there in Thessalonica who believe that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith. Paul was praying that for all of God's people. Their faith would prosper, yes. Their faith would persevere tribulation, yes. And that their faith would be accompanied with the power of God as they would seek to serve the Lord. Well, I think we can say that their prayer of the Apostle Paul was answered on behalf of this church. In the next century, after the church of Thessalonica was established, it became a model church and was used to conquer in other cities round about. God used them mightily as they stood into what they believed. Tonight, you're not going to have strong faith if you're looking at your faith. It's a danger in preaching tonight on no faith and wrong faith and real faith that people leave the house of God tonight and all they're thinking about, am I believing? Faith has to have an object. And if God has given you life in your soul, you have to focus on the object of faith, Jesus Christ.
You have to focus on the gospel of faith. And as you focus on Christ, as you focus on the gospel, when you lay hold of that, there are transformations that take place in the heart and soul. Paul understood that. We could prove this in other places such as Colossians 2, Galatians 3, the book of Romans. Tonight, if you have a real faith, that faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in some false Christ, not in some false doctrine, not in another spirit. Your faith is in the real Christ, in the truth of His Word, and in the Holy Spirit. And as you ask God to prosper your faith and make it strong, He's not going to do that as you focus on your faith. He's going to do that as you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Galatians. It's been a while since we went through that epistle. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said, "This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith." When did the Spirit come? When you were trying to work your way into a manner of pleasing God? Or did the Spirit come when you were hearing the gospel, the hearing of faith? Your object, the object of your faith is the gospel of Christ. When did the Spirit come? It's obvious. The answer is He came when you were focused on the gospel. That's how your Christian life began. You were viewing Christ. You were thinking on what He did. And you reached out and laid hold of that. The Spirit came and gave you power to do so, to receive the gospel. Then He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit," He supplies the Spirit to you, "and He worketh miracles." This word for miracles, the word for power. He does powerful things in the midst of God's people. When does He do it? Doeth He it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer is the same. The Spirit came to you when you were focused on the gospel. And the Spirit is now, Paul said, supplied to you, and powerful things are done in you when? When you are viewing the gospel, when you're believing the gospel. Not turning away from the gospel, not focusing on your faith, but focusing on the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that He has done for His people. The work of faith comes with power when you and I focus on the proper object, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He has done for His people. Tonight, as we leave the house of God, where are you as concerning these three categories? You're going to say to me tonight, "I have no faith." Or you're going to say to me tonight, based on what you're saying from the Scripture, "I have the wrong faith." Or can you leave the house of God tonight with the assurance that you have a real faith? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want it to grow. You want it to prosper. You want it to persevere through the trials and tribulations that you're going through. But it's real. Friend, if you have a real faith, the Lord is trying to develop in you and in us as a church a stronger faith. A faith whereby the world would take note. This is a church that believes the Word of God. Tonight, if you have no faith, you need to come to God and ask Him to give you faith. If tonight you say, "My faith is in a wrong object," you need to come to God and ask Him to give you the grace to turn from that object and put your faith solely in the Christ of Scripture. And believe upon Him. Would you do that tonight? Would you come and embrace the Christ of Scripture? Your eternal destiny is going to be determined on what you do with Christ. Let's bow our hearts. Can't grow in grace and in faith until you first have it. And you know you have it when the object of your faith is real. You're resting upon Him as your Savior and as your Lord. Tonight, if you're not resting upon Christ, I invite you to come to Him. May this be the night when you turn from darkness to light. May this be the night when you come into the kingdom and embrace the King as your Lord and Savior. He will welcome you. He will receive you. He will wash away your sins. He will treat you as one of the children of God. But you must come and embrace Christ. Our Lord said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ tonight and embrace Him. He won't cast you out. He has made you that promise. If tonight you say, well, I am a believer, but my faith is small, is there sin that is making your faith small? Is it that you're not willing to exercise your faith in things that you know you ought to be believing? Have you got your eyes off the object? Your faith will never be strong if it's on the improper object. If it's on you, if it's even on me, the preacher, your faith will not be strong. Your faith can only be strong if it's on the living Christ. Come, lay hold of Christ afresh. Come, embrace Him, and make known to others that which you know about Him. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can be of help to you, coming to Christ and believing upon Christ, speak a word, and I'd be happy to spend time with you even this night to point you to Christ and your need of Him. Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight thanking Thee that there is indeed a full salvation. Lord, we know that there are those who do not believe. We know that there are those who will believe even the Antichrist. They will believe on the man of sin and son of perdition. Lord, we know that that is truth. And yet, Lord, we also know that You give to Your people a real faith. And Lord, we're thankful that so many here tonight have that real faith. Lord, help us to exercise it this week. Help us this week to glory in Christ and all that He is for His people. Lord, may we have the work of faith with power being demonstrated in each heart, each soul, and each family. Lord, for any tonight who are without Christ, Lord, give them this real faith. May they know for themselves the first time in their life. May they know tonight what it is to believe upon Thee. Lord, give them grace. Bring them into the kingdom. May they walk out of the house of God rejoicing, knowing that their sins are forgiven, knowing that they indeed have come to faith in the living Christ. Lord, do that gracious work. Do it for the glory of Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.